Grace and peace and blessing to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is able to take the dust and make something beautiful of it, the one who makes all things new, and in the one it's in the power of his blood alone, that we have this life and this newness. So God bless you this morning. I'm so glad to see you and glad to be together with you. If you're visiting with us, welcome. If you're one of our regulars, glad to see you. We're kind of getting back into routines this fall, and it feels good. It feels good. And so I'm glad that we're together, and I pray that God will bless you this morning, that he will give you eyes to see what he would have you to see this morning. There's just so much to learn, so much to celebrate. I want to ask you to, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 21. We're going to be there in just a moment, John chapter 21. And maybe as you're finding that, I'll ask maybe a personal question of you. Let me begin with this. Do you ever feel like maybe you just don't measure up? Like you just don't have what it takes to do everything that is expected of you? I know I do. Or do you feel like maybe you're just not qualified, like it's a really important thing that needs to be done, but you're just not the right person for the job? Or maybe that you've seriously messed up and you feel like you've disqualified yourself for anything really meaningful and responsible. I wonder, would it surprise you to know that the great Apostle Peter felt exactly like that? Would it surprise you to know that Paul himself, the great apostle, felt like that? As a matter of fact, all of those who have been used by God in remarkable ways felt like that. Does that surprise you? God is a master at making use of broken vessels, putting them back together again. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. There's a truth that I believe the Lord has for us this morning that we need to hear. But sometimes we're really afraid to receive that. Thank you, Chris. And the truth is this. God calls you to mission despite your past. Despite all those things that you might point to, the inadequacies and everything else, God calls you to mission. This sermon series that we're in the midst of here highlights three very basic truths about those who follow Jesus Christ. And it shows us how to nurture these truths so that they are in alignment with how we live. In other words, First Things is about how to be a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ and not a pretender, not one who is an unthinking captive to cultural Christianity, but someone who truly knows the call of Christ and is living that way. We're attempting to come to terms with the radical nature of what it means to be a disciple and the beautiful person, Jesus Christ, whom we follow and represent. And the three basic truths of discipleship that we opened up last week and are carrying on, they're simple. It's this: to love Jesus and then to love the world the way Jesus loves it and to love others who love Jesus. Those three things. The first one we've termed worship, to love and obey Jesus as a lifestyle, truly something that characterizes us in all of our passion and purpose. Last week we were in John chapter 21, and with Peter we heard Christ ask us, I believe, do you love me? Do you truly love me? Do you love me wholeheartedly? And are you willing to pay the price in order to live out this love? Today we're looking at the term mission. It's to love those who don't follow Jesus. To love them with courage, to love them with patience and decency. Next week we're going to come to the notion of community, and that's to love other followers of Jesus with intentionality and transparency and regularity, with commitment. We have a vision statement here at this church that we use to kind of collect us every now and again and allow us to see who we are and what we are to be doing. And it's a shorthand reference of the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And it goes like this: loving God, loving others, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. That's who we are. We believe it just holds together very simply what God has called us to. And it seems like it's very simple, but building one's life on these three simple but profound truths goes far deeper than is revealed at first glance. It might be simple, but they're not easy. They're approachable and they're touchable, but once you get close to them, they demand everything that you are. You can't play around with faith when we see what Christ calls us to. We're to be those who like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as people for others, because our Lord Christ is for others. Today, I want us to take a few moments to focus on mission. And I'm encouraged by this church. I'm encouraged by our sense of mission. But I want to see us step it up even more. Our mission is clear. Go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples. It's a biblical truth that we all need to hear, but maybe we're just afraid to receive it. Understand this. God calls you to mission despite your past. Despite what you've been through, despite what you may have done or not done, God calls you to mission. Last week we said this, I think the words are on the screen for us. As followers and seekers of Jesus, everything that is good and true about us will flow from knowing and being like Jesus. And this discovery of true faith in Jesus determines in turn how we convey our faith to others. It's about Jesus. In fact, the simple truth today is following Jesus means being a disciple who makes disciples. That's what a true disciple is, one who makes disciples. We understand that Jesus did not come on earth just to save us personally with a private kind of salvation. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God on earth, this radical, sweeping, upending kingdom on earth. Salvation is more than just a private prayer that you pray off in some corner somewhere or even at the altar. Salvation is about what God does with all of his creation and bringing it to its newness, making new what was old and broken. Jesus came to establish God's rule on earth, and it's his kingdom. And so that's why we being called into this, need to reform our worldviews, reform our approach to life, reform the way we understand things. We are called to live by God's script, not our own. And the danger always is that we write new scripts for ourselves and fail to follow the script that God has written us. But the joy and the peace and the glory are in the script that God has written. He's called us to be disciples who make disciples. And if we don't make disciples, we are not experiencing the fullness that God intends for us. God longs for us to experience the joy of having spiritual sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters of our own. People that we've brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and then the multiplying effect takes place and they share the good news with others and they come to faith. We're not complete as disciples without it. I want to have you turn your focus to John chapter 21, and I want to read the first part of the chapter. We focused on sort of the second section last week, but I want to read the first part of the chapter for you. Jesus' interaction with Peter again, and this is just such a wonderful passage. I don't think that you can read through this and truly consider what it says without coming to conviction and new hope and just a sense of wonder about what's before us. Let me read this out for you. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. The story of my life as a fisherman. Early in the morning, Jesus stood there on the shore. Imagine this. Jesus stood there on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John who is actually writing this, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, I have a number of things that I want to share with you about this passage, the word of the Lord. And trust that by God's Spirit, your heart will be opened and you will receive this. And the first observation I have to make for you is this. The story is not about the fish. The story is not about the fish. Now, that's kind of amazing because really all we see in this story is about Jesus and the disciples and the fish. But the story is not about the fish. In fact, I think this is kind of a funny, there's a great deal of humor, a great deal of comedy in this story. These are seasoned fishermen, remember, trained? They were fishermen before being called by Jesus, and they fished all night and caught nothing. And then some stranger, someone they don't recognize from the shore, says, "Throw out your net on the right side of the boat." I mean, I guess they've been tossing it out on the left side of the boat. "Throw it out on the right side of the boat." It makes no sense. Anybody here a fisherman? It makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense to do this. But they do it anyway. And they get a monster catch. Like, that's just astounding. That's funny. That happens to seasoned fishermen. And you can picture them then trying to haul in this oversized catch into this tiny little fishing boat, and they can't do it. Seasoned fishermen. These fish are flopping around, and they're trying to pull the nets in with all of their strength, but they can't bring it in. And this tiny little fishing boat, so you, I imagine, is kind of the right side is dipping toward the water, and it's kind of circling around this net full of fish, and they're trying to bring it in. And, you know, maybe they're near to capsizing. It's a pretty comical scene all of a sudden early in the morning. But Peter doesn't recognize it's the Lord until John says, and there's something wonderful about how John recognizes the Lord in this. But John says, "It is the Lord." It's a moment of wonder and revelation. And as soon as Peter hears it, he says, "Huh? Oh, yeah, it must be the Lord." And he dives in and leaves the others behind, struggling with this catch of fish, so much like Peter. And then Peter's there on the shore with Jesus. And there's the fire there. And Jesus says to Peter, "Bring some of the fish that you just caught." It's like Jesus says, "Peter, where's your fish? You know, go get some of your fish." And Peter says, "You know, what? Oh, yeah. And he runs back to the boat and he climbs in and he begins hauling this catch to shore. It's like Peter is so overwhelmed by what is happening that he really doesn't have a clue. Well, that might just be Peter normally, but right here, he's overwhelmed. He can't even think for himself. But to get to the point of the story is to get past the fish. We need to understand, actually, that this is not the first time something like this happened in Peter's life and in the disciples' life, right? Peter had spent a great deal of time with the Lord, and actually in his calling, very early on in his life of discipleship, Jesus did the same thing for Peter, a miraculous catch, and Jesus said at that point, "I'm going to make you," do you remember what it was? "I'm going to make you fishers of men." That's the point of the story. He'd spent a lot of time with Jesus. He had seen and learned a lot of things, but he also had a cataclysmic failure in his walk with Jesus. And I'm sure that he felt that that had disqualified him, deeply disqualified him from any meaningful service. But that's the amazing thing about this story. That's the amazing mercy of God that we see in this story. Despite all of that, despite Peter's cataclysmic failure, Jesus still calls him to mission. The message is the same for us. So the story is not about the fish. The great miraculous catch of fish points to something even bigger. And pretty nearly all of us, I believe, feel like Peter in some way or other. Maybe we feel like we have disqualified ourselves. Maybe we feel like we're not prepared, or that we're not as good as the person next to us in the pew or just across the way because God has gifted them so wonderfully and I just don't have the gifts. But like Peter, we need to hear the word that we are likely afraid this morning to hear. God calls you to mission despite your past. In mercy, he calls you to mission. So it's not about the fish, but it is all about the mission. It's all about the advance of the cause of Christ in the world that he calls us to. You need a little bit of context here. We need to know this great fall that Peter had, this great failure, Jesus actually predicted it and told Peter it was going to happen. Three times you're going to deny me. At my moment of greatest need, at my moment of greatest abandonment, when the world leaves me and judges me, Peter, you too will deny me three times. Imagine that, that Jesus tells you that. And then it happens. We have Peter's denials. They're laid out in John's gospel here. And actually, after all of this had happened, Peter comes to realize, and he is devastated by what he's done. Peter made a terrible mistake. His triple denial of at Jesus' interrogation is one of those few stories that are told in all of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have it. It was widespread knowledge of this by those gospel writers, and it was seen to be of such importance that none would choose to leave it out of the story. And Luke notes not only that Peter denied Jesus, but at the crowing of the rooster that morning, Jesus, who must have been at the high priest's courtyard, looks directly across the way at Peter. Their eyes lock. Peter knows that Jesus knows what he's just done. And Peter immediately remembers his promises of faithfulness as well as Jesus' prediction that he would deny him. And then he went out, and the text tells us he wept bitterly. Have you had those moments in your life? I have to tell you, I have. Where I just haven't stood where Jesus says I'm supposed to stand, and I just haven't said what he's said I'm supposed to say. And I come to understand how I've betrayed him. And it causes you to weep bitterly. True ministry, I'm sure Peter would think, was now impossible for him. You know, on the one hand, I can imagine Peter, you know, trying to make up for it and actually living a life of overcompensation, because that's what we tend to do when we take this into ourselves and try to do it by ourselves. Peter would say something like, you know, I've failed myself and I've failed my Lord so much that I just have to do everything I possibly can to make up for this, to try to somehow see the scales tip back the other way. And he could become harsh, he could become arrogant, he could become, someone who just won't let up, and he can overcompensate. But that's kind of just the Protestant equivalent of penance. And God never calls us to penance in that way, not to make up. God calls us to grace, to start again, to receive the empowering of his Spirit. Christ calls us to be those who are engaged in his mission, and he promises us a rejoicing heart in the midst of it. Not judgment, not all of this weight that Peter might be carrying. That might be one option for him. Another, I can imagine, maybe on the other hand, Peter might become a man who's full of despair. And just every step, every turn, his own weakness is just right there before him. And he knows that Jesus knows. He knows that his fellow apostles knew all about what had happened in his life. How could he ever have respect again? Peter could have continued on in the ministry, but carrying on this burden, not knowing how to be released of it, and he could be full of self-criticism and depression and spiritual pessimism. But Jesus doesn't desire for us to minister in that way. Again, he desires for us to minister out of the joy of the release of these things. The reason why he stood in our place and was judged in our place. Even when we pointed the finger at him and called for his crucifixion with all of the rest, the reason why he stood there was that we might be set free by his grace. The power of the blood of the Lamb sets us free. So he calls us to live out that freedom. I think most of us can relate with Peter's experience and the incredible grace that Jesus displays in John chapter 21. We spoke about it last week. There's the story of the reinstatement of Peter. Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to affirm him and express his love for him three times just to undo, to be reaffirmed in mission because of the three times that Peter had denied. That's what Christ calls us to make disciples as a disciple with a rejoicing heart. But with that in mind, I want us to dig just a little bit more deeply, if we could, for a moment in this passage, because there are still more profound things to be discovered here. Here's an observation that I want to make for you. I think this is in the text. Judge with me if this is if it's truly there. No Jesus, no fish. That's the way it goes. No Jesus, no fish. And actually, I think this is there. It's a truth in the literal sense, because that's just what happened with these seasoned fishermen. But it's also true in the spiritual sense. No Jesus, no fish. It has to be him. I think it works something like this. Nothing works right unless you're doing what Jesus wants you to do. You might kind of have your way of escape like Peter did and try to go and do the fishing in your own strength, but it's just not going to work when Jesus says, I have something else for you. So what are you doing? Where are you running? What are you putting your hand to? That may not quite be what Christ has for you. You need to know this. You are not going to succeed when you oppose God's direction in your life. No Jesus, no fish. Nothing works unless you're doing what Jesus wants you to do. You can't fish successfully for fish, neither can you fish successfully for men unless you're doing what Jesus wants you to do. And then there's this observation. Still this idea, no Jesus, no fish. Jesus himself, see who he is. He's the fish maker. He's the fish maker. There's just a powerful resonance here with the creation story. If you can reflect back to Genesis chapter 1 and God creating all that is, one of the things that God does is he sets the seas in its place, and then he populates the seas with sea creatures. God is the one who puts in that place where there are no fish, the fish that so that the seas teem with fish. Imagine what's going on here. These fishermen, they know how to catch fish. They're doing it all right. They cast the nets in, and there are no fish to be found. Jesus speaks the word, you know, a word that just sounds completely irrational. He speaks the word, and suddenly there are fish. Here's the point of the story, as mind-breaking as it is. Jesus is the one who creates the fish. It's actually God who always has the prerogative. It always has been God to have the prerogative and the promise to multiply the people of God. This is what God says to Abraham, all through the covenant expressions in the Old Testament, but in particular with Abraham. I'm going to make your seed as numerous as the sands on the seashore and as the stars in the sky. I will multiply your seed. I will add to your numbers. It's Christ. It's God who does this. Notice this. Jesus is there on the shore waiting for his disciples, and he's got a fire going for them. Did you notice that? Did you notice this? What's on the fire? Fish. Where did the fish come from? Nothing tells us that Jesus had his own net, that he was out there in the boat fishing. Nothing tells us that he had a line. He's the maker of the fish. You have some wonder that maybe you're when we're called to be disciples who make disciples, that you might be doing this on your own. Hear from this passage that it's Christ who makes success. It's Christ who gives the increase. There's a wonderful life of beautiful harvest for us. The story is about mission and the one who sends us on mission and the one who enables the mission to come to its prosperous success. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. That's us as a church. Let me say it to you. No one else is going to do this. If it's not us, then who? If it's not us in the school, then who? Who's going to share the good news? Who's going to shine the light? If it's not us in the workplace, if it's not us in our community, then who's going to share? It's us. And the story is about mission. So then we come to this. Jesus says to us, I believe, just as he says to Peter, that we're to drop the net on the other side. I think what that means is get out there again. Get out there and do the work that disciple-making disciples do. I've been really pleased to have some conversations with you recently about some of the things that are going on in your own lives, just as you seek to bring honor to God and to try to stimulate others around you to bring honor to God. I was actually talking with a pastor colleague of mine who had a member of his congregation who claimed to be a believer in Christ, but he was also a member of an organization that was decidedly, I think, anti-Christian. And so how could that be? And in fact, this man was on his deathbed, and this pastor said, I just could not be settled in my spirit until I went and I spoke to that man and told him of how his life needs to be in alignment with his faith, or there's no evidence that his faith is real. So as difficult as that was, it happened actually to be a man of some significance in that church, as difficult as that was, he went and told the truth. Told the word to that man and saw blessing. I want to ask this question. What is it that holds us back? What is it that keeps us from boldly asking the question, entering into someone's life? Well, it might be this, shame from past failures. It might be the grace of God is sufficient. It might be this, a lack of genuine concern for lost people. But think of our Lord. He's come to us as lost people. And if it wasn't for him coming, we would not be found. We need to be those who have hearts for lost people. Loving Jesus means loving lost people. What holds us back, it might be this, that we haven't had success. You know, I've tried and it just hasn't worked. And I've tried again, it just hasn't worked. I've been fishing all night and I still don't have any fish. Jesus calls us to be disciples who make disciples. Go back. It might be this. It might be fear. What will they say? How will they look upon me? What if I don't have quite the right words? You know, when it's time to initiate a spiritual conversation, there's often this kind of sinking spirit. Remember, there's one who is an enemy who does not want us to shine the light. We get this sinking feeling often in the pit of our stomachs. We become worried about what the friend might think, or a feeling of insecurity and uncertainty grows. It's just the way it is in this kind of a battle. Thoughts flow quickly. Will they reject me? Will they think I'm just a fool? What are they going to think? And at one time or other, I think everyone has experienced fear when it comes to sharing with Jesus, sharing Jesus with others. I was recalling, just as I was thinking about this, one experience I had when I was in university. I had a security job, doing security work, and you know those are tough guys, those security guys, and I was one of them, and but I knew that I wanted to share my faith with this friend of mine who I would meet at the beginning or end of a shift, and wasn't sure how I was going to do it, and prayed, God, just show me how am I supposed to do this. And I remember, I started to launch into the conversation, and I have never been so tongue-tied, never been so saying the wrong thing. It just didn't come out the way I wanted to. And I all the while there's this dialogue going on within me. I can't believe this. You know, this is never going to work. He's just being as gracious as he can to hear what I have to say, and then it's going to be over with, and I'll never have another opportunity. I'm probably more a hindrance than a help here. So finally, I just kind of came to the end of what I had to say, and I said, I just have to let you know. And actually, I believe it was the Spirit of God just kind of moved in me, and I kind of welled up a bit, and I just said, I need to tell you, despite everything, that God loves you, and God just wants for you to know Him, He wants you to open your heart and to know the forgiveness and grace that He has, and that's all I have to tell you. That's all I have to say. And he kind of shook his head, and that was it. So I went off thinking, oh my goodness, how could it be? How could it go worse? And so actually now I'm filled with fret, because the next time I come around and on the shift, I have to meet him on the other end, one side or the other. What am I going to say? What's going to happen? What am I going to do? God help me not to be, you know, so embarrassed that I just run the other way. And what happened was I saw him and I kind of approached very tentatively and we talked a little bit and I said, I'm not even sure I said it. I think actually he said, I prayed that prayer. I said, what prayer? You mean, what is it that you're talking about? He said, I prayed that prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. And we began the conversation. I could see it was genuine. That God had actually, through the bungling presentation that I offered, God was able to bring this person to an understanding of truth that transformed his life. And our meetings from that point on was about how God was changing him, convicting him of sin. There were things that he was involved in. He said, I shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff. I should be doing this. And then he starts to tell other people about what he's found in Christ. There's something beyond us in all of this. And our fear shouldn't hold us back. Our fear is just an indicator of the wonder and the greatness of what God is doing when we become disciples who make disciples. So how do we get started? How do we get started? Let me just give you a few things that I think will be helpful. How do we move forward with this? How do we begin sharing Jesus with others the way God truly desires for us? Well, firstly, pray for opportunity. Prayer works. God answers prayer. Pray for opportunity. Pray regularly for 3 or 4 of your friends who are not following Jesus. And if you don't have those kinds of friends who are not following Jesus, then it's time to start developing those friends. Ask God for ways that you can serve them. Ask God to show you how you can get involved in their lives. Perhaps it'll mean having them over to your home or befriending them. It's interesting. This was just my experience yesterday. I wish I could take the time to tell you the story. Pray for opportunity. Then there's this, establish the relationships. Establish social relationships with people that you are praying for. You know, invite them out for coffee, simple things. Listen to their stories. Be a good listener. Build friendships with them through the activities that they enjoy. Develop mutual interest. Invite them for coffee again, Augusta. And this time, share your story. Share your story. And then 3, ask or start spiritual conversations. Don't be afraid to talk about spiritual things. Ask them if they think about spiritual things. Ask them how they see God when they go through hard times. And what does that mean for them? Don't preach. Don't become the Bible answer man or woman. Just ask good questions. Share your story. Share God's story. And watch God make a catch for you. Be on the lookout for those who are responding to what God has you share. And then invite. We do need to invite. Invite people that you're reaching out to activities and events with friends who also follow Jesus. We need to be sensitive about what kind of events and just how ready they are, but we want them to be comfortable. We want them to be drawn in step by step. But remember, as we share this wonderful life with them, we need to invite them. And then invite them to consider God's Word, a simple Bible study. It's astounding just how much power there is in the Word of God when someone opens their eyes for the first time and what transformation God brings. It's a wonderful thing just to have them look into the Scriptures with you. And if they continue to show interest, we see them going forward. There are all kinds of helpful resources. We try to encourage that in our life groups. We try to encourage that in so many of the ministries that we've talked about already this morning. God desires that his disciples make disciples. We're on mission. And there is no life like this. Whatever it is that you might think would compare, it just doesn't. Peter understood why God... Peter tells us in his mature years, he shares his understanding of why God holds back his judgment on human sin, why God doesn't just exert his judgment, give us what we deserve right here and right now. And he says this in his second letter, 3:9. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient. He's patient with you. And why? Not wanting anyone to perish. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God. That's why we don't see God's punishment on our lives as we truly deserve. That's why we see our world still going on as it is. God is patient with us. There's coming a day of reckoning, but this is a day of grace. And then Peter also says to us, the flock, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Be prepared always to answer everyone with gentleness and respect. What is God's call upon us as Uxbridge Baptist Church? What's God's call upon each one of us? It is worship, mission, and community. Loving God, loving others, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. May God give us grace and power and determination of heart to follow Jesus with all that we are, now and always. Would you bow with me as we pray? We'll ask our worship team to come to lead us. But let's pray and ask God to seal these things into our heart, cause us to be obedient disciples. Lord, hear our prayer. Hear the desire of our hearts. Thank you for what you're doing amongst us. Lord, we recognize that we can easily become fearful. We can easily see all of our inadequacies rise to full relief in front of us. But you are with us. You make all the difference.